Yeah, praise the Lord. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me to John chapter 6, where we're going to be in verse 37 in just a few minutes. You guys are a good-looking crew here today. Look, and where are the Barkers at? Is Corey here today, Mike? Okay, very good. Well, I'll wait for another day then. All right, I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of eternal security in an iffy world. Eternal security in an iffy world. We find ourselves in the middle of this bread of life discourse where Jesus has some wonderful things to say about who he is, about how we talked last week about how we can find our satisfaction in Christ. It's really the only place we're ever going to find the satisfaction that our souls yearn for is in the person of Christ. We talked about some of those wonderful things that Augustine said, where he said, Lord, we were made for you, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. And we talked about how John Piper said that we are most God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And we see those principles played out in what Jesus says as he talks about how he is the bread of life. And I stopped last week intentionally in verse 36 because I really wanted to really sink my teeth into verse 37 and the verses that follow. So I want to invite you to read along with me beginning in verse 37. If you're there in your Bibles, just say word. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now you ought to underline that verse in your Bible. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I'm going to hit the pause button right there. May God bless the reading of his word. You know, when we look at this passage of scripture, we see some powerful things that we need to understand as believers. I hope that you'll listen well today because I think that some of the truths that we're going to sink our teeth into might be some of the things that will liberate some of you from a stagnant Christian experience. I believe that unless you come to a place where you fully understand and comprehend the grace of Jesus Christ and how God has saved you by his grace for his glory, that you could easily rock back into a frame of reference where you think that your salvation is somehow tied to your obedience to God. Where you somehow imagine that there are works that you do that somehow make you meritorious in God's eyes. They somehow make you deserving of his love and his redemption. The doctrine of eternal security is near and dear to us. It is critical. And I agree with J.D. Greer, who wrote a fantastic little book. I encourage you, if you've ever struggled with eternal security, he wrote a little book. It's about 100 pages long. And it's called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. And you say, well, that's kind of a controversial title. Well, it is. But he makes such powerful points, and one of the points he makes about why it's important for us to settle the issue of eternal security in our hearts is the issue of radical obedience. How do you risk all for something you aren't sure even exists? So in other words, if you're not 100% confident that your salvation even exists, that it's somehow contingent upon other factors that are being played out in present time, then how do you risk all? God is looking for reckless obedience. God is not looking for us to give a polite tip of the hat in our lives to Him, but rather He demands and calls us to forsake all and to follow Him. There's a recklessness to that kind of obedience. Secondly, and I agree with Greer, and I borrow from his thought here, he says, how do you serve God from selfless love when you are striving to preserve your eternal state? I want you to think about that. How do you serve God from a place of unmitigated love? How do you serve God from a place where your motives are nothing more than to glorify Him and to bring praise and glory to His name, if, in fact, what you're really serving Him for is somehow to make sure that you're on the right side of being counted worthy? If you serve God for anything other than selfless love, if you serve Him because you think you're somehow trying to earn your salvation, this really isn't love for God, it is self-preservation. And God calls us to serve Him from a place of love. A third thought when it comes to why eternal security is important is, how do you trust God when you are the arbiter of eternity? So in other words, why should I even ultimately trust God if it's not in God's hands? If it's in my hands, why should I trust it? You know, in Martin Luther's day, back in the 1500s, the church believed that people would only obey when they were threatened with harsh consequences for rebellion. Sometimes as a pastor, I want to go back to that, right? Naughty deacon, take a lash, right? No, I'm just kidding. But Martin Luther recognized what an awful way of thinking this was. And he referred to it as the damnable doctrine of doubt. And he said that what the church was doing is it was casting doubt on the certain and sure work of God. Later on in the 17th century, in the Puritan era in England, the church ensured that John Bunyan, a pastor, would be put in jail. He was, you may remember him, he was the author of the book Pilgrim's Progress, an analogy of the Christian faith. Why did they put him in jail? Because he preached that it was the unmerited grace of God that saved us. Nothing else. And that was such a dangerous thing to a church that motivated its members by works-based theology. So it's just critical. It's critical that we understand the doctrine of eternal security, because we will slide down slopes that lead us to work to earn God's love. And if we're to understand eternal security, before I go any further, I need to make sure that we understand the gospel, that we understand what salvation is. First of all, and I just want to kind of highlight a couple of things for you. First of all, we need to understand, in the world that frankly does not often understand it, we need to understand what lordship is. In other words, have you had a personal, historical encounter with God? Have you personally had a time when you came face to face with the Lord? Now, we're going to flip a little bit today because there are so many good things about eternal security throughout the Bible, but I want to begin by asking you to turn with me to Paul's book of Romans. It's just to the right, just a few pages. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You there? Look at what Paul says here. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What a great passage on the Lordship. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Now, first of all, let's be clear on what this means by establishing what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that I would just say the words, Jesus is Lord. Like flippantly, without any meaning, just repetition of words. He's not saying that if you just flippantly say the words, you could say the words and not mean them. You can even get a tattoo and not mean it. But if you just say the words, Jesus is Lord, that's not what he's talking about here. He says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. This is bearing witness to something. It's coming to God and it's saying, I recognize you as master, as Lord, as boss of my life. You're Lord. It's not just saying, it's submitting. That's a very big and important word. The idea of submission, that we would submit to Jesus Christ. About ready to get to go on family vacation, and my brother and I have been texting back and forth in jest, and we were arguing over who's the best athlete in our family. Of course, you can look at me and you can tell I'm a strapping athlete, I know. And he says, well, I'm the best athlete. And I said, no, I'm the best athlete. And I said, okay, you name three sports, I'll name three sports. We'll see who the best athlete is. You'll be happy to know that his three sports so far are hunting, fishing, and hot dog eating. So I don't think I can get hurt in any of those. But I was nervous for a little bit that he was going to call out wrestling. Because my brother is 6'5" and rather mountainous. He's a large individual. And he could squash me like a bug. And I can remember as a kid when I was older that I had the upper hand. And I can remember in the backyard wrestling. And you might remember doing this to your younger brothers if you were cruel like me. You might remember, you know, twisting that arm behind their back and say, do you submit? Do you submit? And you'd say, say what, uncle? Do you submit? Essentially, that's what we do when we recognize that God is Lord. We wrestle and we recognize that he is great and we are not, that he is infinite and we are finite, that he is almighty and we're not even mighty. And we come to a place where we say to God, I submit, uncle. And that doesn't just mean that we recognize that he's great, but it means that we repent. And repentance is understanding, it begins with understanding that you are a savior. And that you turn from your sin. That you recognize that the way that you had been living is not the way that God would call you to live. Now, this doesn't mean that you will never struggle with your sin again. Repentance is not the absence of struggle. It's the absence of self-defiance. And so when we struggle with our sin, we're recognizing, yes, there still is a struggle. Even though I'm a Christian, there's a struggle with my sin, but I don't have my jaw set against God. I'm not daring God to do something. And so when we recognize that Jesus is Lord, it means that we repent. By the way, this is a good language to use. You know, when I came to Christ as a young person and had a legitimate conversion experience, I can remember a man, his name was Randy Howe, asking me if I wanted to ask Jesus into my heart. Now, let me just say to you, I don't think that that language is going to send anybody to hell, but I don't think it's the best biblical language to use. It almost sounds like God is waiting to serve you, and if you're ready, you can do it. The better language for us to use, even with children, an appropriate tone and an appropriate understanding is that we call people to repentance. You're called to repentance. Because asking Jesus into your heart First of all, that phrase is nowhere in the Bible, but it also sounds like that we're sort of the arbiter of what's happening, that you know, we're in control of everything, and repentance is all about saying, I'm not in control, God, you're in control. I recognize that you are Lord. And so I think that it's better for us to use that type of language. And it leads us to a place where what are we trying to say when we say something like that? We're trying to say, look, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because when we repent of our sin, we're not just turning away from our sin, but we're turning to something. And we're turning to God by faith, and we're trusting in the identity of Christ, that He was the Son of God. We're trusting in the death of Christ, that He literally died. We're trusting in the burial of Christ, that they put Him in the tomb, and the resurrection of Christ, that He rose again. That's what faith is. Church, be careful. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do? A lot of people will call Jesus Lord. They'll say the word Lord, but they're not submitted to Christ. So we have the issue of lordship, but we also need to recognize that salvation is also about the issue of obedience. So if lordship is a personal historical encounter with God, obedience is a present living relationship with God. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, very quickly. Just flip real fast. If you get to Revelation, hang a left. 1 John's probably about 20 pages back. Chapter 2. Are you still awake? Elbow your neighbor. First John chapter 2, verse 3 through 6. Are you there this morning? Look at what John writes. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him if we, what? Keep His commandments. And by this we come to know Him if we, what? We keep His commandments. Keep reading. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What are we seeing here? We're seeing here that God says that the fruit of obedience it demonstrates our faith in the Lord. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. When we are following Jesus, we are keeping His commandments. Now, to the younger generation, I need to help you understand this, because the word following has taken on a new connotation. This isn't following like you follow somebody on Twitter, okay? If I follow people on my Twitter feed, something pops into their brain, and as long as it's 144 characters or less, they can type it in, and there it is, okay? And I can take it or I can leave it. I'm following them on Twitter. That's not what following Jesus is. Following Jesus isn't taking or leaving the things that God observes or He suggests. No, rather it is submitting to the things of Christ. There is a danger. There's danger for us if we somehow think we're following Christ, but yet we're not obeying Him. And there is a danger in trusting in an isolated experience for one's eternal security. In my line of work, I do funerals for people. That's part of what I do, is I minister to families. And I can't tell you how many times I've done funerals. Some of you who've done ministry before have experienced perhaps the same thing, where you come to a place and that family's gathered around this loved one, and somebody will say something like this: well, you know, I know Jimmy lived a different life, but I remember I was there when he was 11 years old. He got baptized down at the Old Creek Bank. Right? Now, Jimmy, that was when Jimmy was 11, but now we're burying Jimmy when he's 72. I'm not Jimmy's judge or his jury. He doesn't stand before me on the Day of Atonement. But let me caution you. If the best thing you have to cling to is an isolated experience that's buried in somebody's memory, then you're not demonstrating a present, living, breathing relationship with God, and you're certainly not demonstrating the Lordship of Jesus in your everyday life. We need to recognize that there is a danger in trusting in an isolated experience for one's eternal security. I say this to you understanding what that means. I have precious, precious people in this room today, and you've got kids or grandkids that honestly aren't exhibiting any surrender to God, but yet you took them to church and they trusted Jesus when they were young, but there is no fruit in their life. And you pray for them, and might I suggest that maybe we need to change how we pray for them? Maybe we need to pray that they'll be saved. Not that they'll be in church. And if that's offensive to you, I don't want it to be. I want it to be loving. It's not until we get salvation correct that we can begin to understand what eternal security is about. Because if you're clinging to this kind of isolated religious experience, and then I talk to you about eternal security, my fear is that you will be further ingrained into a wrong way of thinking. And so I want you to understand that salvation has to have fruit. And a lot of what I'm saying about eternal security applies to those who not only have a historical personal encounter with Jesus, but you've got a present, active, living relationship with Him as well. So back to John with me in John chapter 6. I want you to see two things this morning, actually three things this morning about eternal security. One is, I'm going to give you one, and the next one will be even more controversial. Boy, we'll just keep on digging that hole this morning. Is that okay? The first thing I want you to see, look with me in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now skip down verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now sharing with you some of the same thoughts, flip over with me to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verses 27 and 29. 27 through 29. Here Jesus is talking about the sheep hearing his voice. Look what he says here. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. All right, back to chapter 6. Here's our principle. God's initiative and eternal security are linked. I want you to see this. Where does salvation begin in this? This is controversial in our day and age because people understand God's initiative and the doctrine of election in different ways. I understand that. But look at what the text says, and you decide. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So the initiative is with the Father to the Son. Everybody who the Father gives me will come to me. But look at the ramification of that. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So the Father's initiative and giving people to the Son is linked to the fact that the Son will secure them. We see the same thought in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Where's the initiative? The initiative is with the Father. The Father is the one who's drawing. But look at what happens. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is securing them. He says, I will secure them until the last day. Look at the same thing in chapter 10. Back to chapter 10, okay? Verse 27. Look at what he says in verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The initiative is with Christ. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So we see here that God's initiative and eternal security are linked. When you begin to undermine God's initiative, you don't even realize it, but you begin to subtly undermine the doctrine of eternal security. What God begins, God finishes. God is not like me with all of my unfinished projects littering my garage. I wish you could see all the ladies that just looked at their husbands. You know those projects you started? Here's the thing. I lose interest. God does not. I run out of resources. God does not. I have unforeseen events that distract me. God does not. I have time issues. God does not. God finishes what He begins. He does that in our sanctification. He does that in our glorification. He certainly does that in our salvation as well. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 is one of my favorite verses. If you guys can throw that up on the screen for everybody to see. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul's talking to the church at Philippi. And in chapter 1 verse 6, here's what he says. He says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in fairness here, he's talking about the work of sanctification in the heart of the believer. But what he's saying is a true principle for us in all ways when it comes to the security we have in Christ. That what God has begun in us, he will finish. See, here's the deal. You're a work in progress. And let's be honest, some of us need a lot of work. You're a work in progress, and God is beginning to work in us. But what He has begun, He will bring it to completion. And He gives us His deadline of when He'll do that. He does it here in Philippians. He also does it in John. When will it happen? When will that completion happen? In the day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is that hope that we have, that eschatological hope that Christ will come again. And in the day of the Lord, it'll be completed. You won't ever become what He intends for you to become this side of glory. But God will complete it. So God's initiative and eternal security are linked. The second thing I want you to see is that eternal security is rooted in God's saving power. Now back with me to John chapter 10, okay? This wonderful passage in John chapter 10. I love it so much. I need to move quicker. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus is talking about the sheep hearing His voice. But He gives an example here. He says in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now I want you to follow the hands here. Like you're watching a magic show. Make sure you watch which hand the believer's in. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Who's the my here? Who's He talking about? It's Jesus. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Okay, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Okay, wait a second. Which hand are they in? Are they in Jesus' hand, or are they in the Father's hand? Oh, you guys are smart. The answer is in verse 30. I and the Father are one. And so it's not, watch this, look at me, I need you to see this. It's not that we're in Jesus' hand or that we're in the Father's hand, but it's that we're in God's hand. It's a double-fisted clench. God has you in a double-fisted clench. I want you to imagine it this way. Imagine that a father is walking with his young son who's 7 or 8, and they're walking across an old abandoned railroad track that crosses a creek that's some 30 or 40 feet above a dry creek bed. But they're going for a walk in the woods. They know there's no trains. And the father's walking along with the boy. And the boy's a little nervous. And he says, don't worry, we'll hold hands. And as they walk across that old railroad track, across that dry creek bed, some 30, 40 feet in the air, he holds that kid by the hand. Let's just imagine, for sake of illustration, that the kid stumbles and falls. If the kid were to stumble and fall, does the father let the kid fall and say, well, my hand was right there, all you had to do was hold my hand tighter? Or does the father cinch the kid's hand? We all understand where that goes. Well, the father cinches the kid's hand and he holds him. And he says, no, no, nothing will happen to you. You're mine. I'll protect you. And we need to understand that our eternal security is rooted in God's saving power. If God were to allow us to slip away, what does that say about God's ability and his power to save us? Is it imperfect? Is it limited? Is it incomplete? No, it's not any of those things. So God saves us. I like how the old preacher said it, because it's so true. He said, God saves us from the guttermost to the uttermost. He saves us all the way, completely and thoroughly. And the last thing I want you to see, because I know what some of you are thinking, okay, this is good, this is good. I'm saved, nothing can snatch me out of God's hand. But I know somebody, and man, they came to church, and I mean, they were faithful to church for a while, and I mean, they were really hot, and I mean, I could swear they were saved. I mean, they don't stand before me, but man, they've taken a different turn, and their life is nowhere near Christ. I haven't seen them in a long time. I don't know what's going on with them. But I'll just be honest, I'm not sure. Are they saved? Are they not saved? I don't know. Well, here's the third thing we see in the New Testament. Eternal security is demonstrated by enduring faith. Eternal security is demonstrated by enduring faith. Now, enduring faith does not save us. But enduring faith demonstrates that we are saved. Now, in order to do this, I want to show you some things that might almost seem like they're contradictory to what I have preached this morning. They are not. But I want to real quick, we're going to look at five different verses. We're going to, in different places. Okay. First, look with me in John chapter 15, verse 6, since we're in John. Jesus says this. He's talking about how he's the true vine. This is what he says in John 15, verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, look, if that person doesn't have enduring faith, if they don't abide in me, then they're separated from those who are true believers. I think we can understand what he's talking about when he says burned. Flip over to Matthew chapter 10, verse 22 with me. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, we see the words of Christ. He's talking to his disciples about persecution. He says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus is saying, look, there's a correlation between God's saving work in you and your endurance till the end. Look with me in Romans chapter 11. Very quickly, flip with me. I want you to see this with your eyeballs. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So there's severity towards those who do not continue in God. And there's even a warning to those who are still in process. But the admonition is, be sure that you continue in God. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So he talks, he's admonishing the Philippian believers that they would hold fast. And he says, at that last day, the day of Christ, when Christ settles all accounts, when he comes again, I don't want to have run in vain. In other words, if they don't hold fast, he will have run in vain. And then Hebrews chapter 12. Oh, here's a good one. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The author of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So he's challenging them not to become defiled. Saving faith always endures to the end. And a failure to endure demonstrates that we are not saved. So why the warnings? Why the warnings from John and from Matthew and from Jesus? Those warnings, God always uses means. And those warnings are means that God uses to stir us towards continued obedience. That we realize grace is not something upon which I can just trample. Grace is not something that I can count of no value. I can't just live however I want and say, well, God has saved me. God's obligated to save me to the end. And I can just live unto the world, unto the flesh, however I want. But no, these warnings call us that we would live lives of continued surrender, of continued submission to God. Eternal security is revealed in enduring faith. So what does all this mean for us? Well, here's the deal. I believe that you will never grow beyond the point that you're at until you settle this issue. And for many of you, it may already be settled. But for some, there may be places where you wrestle with your security in Christ, and you will never blossom into the champion for God that He intends for you to be until you settle the fact that He has saved you by His grace and you stop working to earn His approval and begin to work as a sacrifice of love to Him. And that's a stopping point for you. And for some of you, honestly, after you've heard today's message and you've heard kind of a clearer understanding of what submission to the Lord is and what lordship means, perhaps for some of you, the starting point isn't that you settle the issue of eternal security, but it's just that you settle the issue of salvation and that you submit your life to God because He is worthy of your submission. He's worthy of your obedience. And so we call you today to respond to whatever it is that God is saying to your heart. I want to invite you just quietly and reverently to bow your heads and close your eyes and to reflect. Just for a moment, just to reflect on the things that God is saying to your heart. I don't do this very often. I'm going to encourage everybody just to bow their heads, but I just want to pray pastorally for some of you. Right now, if you say, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me because I do wrestle with the issue of eternal security. I do wrestle with just resting in God's saving grace for me." The lights are lowered, not able to see, but I want to be able to pray for you. I can see your hand. I'm going to invite you just to raise your hand. I wrestle with eternal security. Nobody's looking around. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Several. Any others? Thank you. Any others? Thank you. Thank you. A good many. Father, I recognize that nothing I can say can settle this issue. God, these people need your word to resonate in their heart. And Lord, I know what it is to be strapped in by legalism. For the devil to tell me I need to work to earn your love. And I know the bitterness of those chains. And Lord, I pray for those that are wrestling with this issue today. Especially those who are honest enough to say, would you pray for me? God, I don't even know all of their names. But you do. And I pray that you would help them to settle this issue in their hearts. Not because of anything I said, but Lord, but because of what your word says. And Lord, if part of why they're wrestling is because they've not done well at enduring in their faith, Lord, I pray that you would put in them the seed of obedience. Lord, if part of why they're wrestling is that Father, they've just been exposed to unbiblical thinking, Lord, I pray that you would correct that today through the teaching of your word. Lord, that we might be able to become the men and women, the champions of God that you've called us to be. Lord, we just pray this in Jesus' name.